Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning from 1 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, several verses from each. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, "I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel.
Thank you, Teresa. Good morning. Can we give Teresa a hand first? Great reading. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity. And before we jump into our text, I have two quick announcements. The first one is we have another Seeing Jesus Together workshop. If you're new to Trinity, there's a discipleship tool that we use here and we give out for free called the Seeing Jesus Together Journal, which is helping build our practices in the Word of God and living in community and in prayer. And if you don't have one, if you leave this way to the right on the ground, they're on the ground there, or if you leave this way to the parking lot, that room with those blue chairs, I don't know what we call that room, but on the bottom shelf, there's a journal. But the creator, Ted Sin, will be back to do a workshop on September 10th. During both services, childcare is provided. And this workshop is going to be about how do you impart faith to others. And so as you're trying to grow in your own habits, how do you parents help your kids grow in reading the Bible and enjoying it? How do you, if you're discipling someone in your life, how do you help them grow in their habits? And so we're really excited that he'll be back on September 10th. We invite you all there. You can go to trinitylakeland.org/events to sign up. The second thing is if you're in 6th to 12th grade, youth group for us starts back this Wednesday from 6 to 8:30. We'd love to see you there. Parents, if you have any questions, I would love to talk to you after the service. Now let's jump into our text. If you're new or visiting, last week we started a new series in 1st and 2nd Samuel. And this series is going to take us through the school year. And Drew preached on how God called this woman named Hannah. She was barren. She couldn't have children. And she cries out. She pleads with the Lord. She finds her joy in the Lord. And he gives her a baby, Samuel. And Samuel's going to grow and become this great prophet in Israel. But what we find ourselves today is a little more chaotic. That in the house of God, right, in the place where worship and sacrifices are supposed to be happening, it's chaos. There's evil. And the people leading in the rebellion are the religious leaders. And so they're not honoring and worshiping the Lord, and they're not leading the people well. And so that's what we find ourselves in. The word of God was scarce. It was rare in Israel at this time. The people didn't know him. To become a pastor, one of the things you have to do is read a lot. And so in the book, The Cat in the Hat, you see these two characters, Sam and Sally. And Sam and Sally, they're rather sad because it's raining outside and they can't play all the games they want to play. And so they're really bummed out. And then, of course, the cat pops in and he's here for a party. He's here for games and he wants to have a lot of fun. Then he unleashes thing one and thing two. And so it's becoming a mess in the house. And then if you remember, the self-righteous fish the whole time is like, Mother won't be happy. Stop it. Mother doesn't like this. Mother, you're breaking Mother's rules. Mother, you know, he's getting upset. And then they finally get rid of thing one and thing two, but the house is terrible. There's a mess everywhere. Now, luckily for that book, the cat comes back in and cleans it up, and Mother never knew they were there. But that the mess is what we find here in Israel, in this tabernacle, the place where worship is supposed to be happening. There is evil and evil practices. Our text this morning is really two stories, a story of Eli and his sons and a story of Samuel. And I would wager the difference between the two is knowing the Lord. It's not these big sins that Hophni and Phinehas are doing. It's they don't know the Lord. And Samuel knows the Lord. And when I say no, it's not if you describe to me your best friend, I might know stuff about them. But until I meet with them and I get to know your best friend the way you know your best friend, that there's a level of intimacy there. And that's what that word is telling us in the text. They don't know the Lord. They're not one with the Lord. Well, Samuel is going to know the Lord. And if the Bible is true and the God of the Bible is real, then our greatest purpose is knowing him intimately. It's to grow in awe and reverence and worship of him. It's to cling to him. It's to be addicted to him. You and I were designed for that level of intimacy because we're made in his image. Pastor John Piper said it like this: God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes into one infinitely beautiful and personal being. And so I think our text this morning is a warning to me. It's a warning to us that we might be able to do the religious stuff on the outside, but is our heart far from the Lord? Is our passion and zeal for the Lord far? But we can put on a good face. God is about one thing mainly, and it's his glory being known. It is his name being proclaimed, and every star and every planet and every blade of grass and every beating heart will one day know him and proclaim that truth. And he's going to accomplish that. And what we find ourselves today is a people that do not know the Lord. And so we get to see how is he going to bring about spiritual revival in Israel, in his tabernacle. If you're following in the worship folder, I have 3 points this morning. The spiritual emptiness of Israel. Number 2 is God's determined solution. And number 3, the true prophet, priest, and king. So first, let's look at the spiritual emptiness of Israel. The tabernacle was kind of this portable temple. It was this temple, the earthly dwelling place of God, where you would go to hear God's word proclaimed. It would be go where you bring your sacrifices, and the priest would sacrifice the animal on your behalf to cover your sins. That is what it was designed for, a house of worship. But what do we find? Look with me in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men, right? They're off to a great start. Why are they worthless? The next sentence, they did not know the Lord. And remember, we're gonna go through what kind of sins they were doing, but that is their initial problem. They have no hearts of worship. They don't know the Lord. And so what do we see because they don't know the Lord? How do they behave as these priests for Israel? Well, it says that these meats were being sacrificed to God, and the custom of Shiloh was you'd boil these meats, you'd be cooking these meats, and the priests, to get their portion to be fed, they would stick this fork-like thing into the pot or into the kettle, and whatever would be on the end of that fork would be kind of the priest's food. That is what God is giving you, priest, for doing your job. But Hophni and Phinehas, that's not good enough for them. They don't want to risk, you know, the bad meat. They wanted the filet mignon. Sorry, I can't say that word. But they wanted the best cut. And so they had their servants go get the best cut. And the people who are sacrificing were saying, no, this isn't, you're breaking the Levitical law. But they didn't care. They were abusing their power by taking what they wanted. Then look with me in verse 22. It says, Eli was getting old. He was hearing about his sons and what they were doing in Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This house of worship, this place where the name of the Lord was to be in awe, right, was being turned into a brothel. They wanted sexual pleasure and they were going to use their power to accomplish that. They had no regard for the Lord. They did not care about his ways. They had no regard for their title as these priests to lead God's people. One commentator said, to say that they were worthless men is to say that they were agents of destruction. To then say that they didn't know the Lord is to say that for all their access to divine religion and their knowledge of theology and the rituals of worship, they were unconverted men, spiritually ignorant of God's saving grace and caring nothing for the demands of his holiness. What a crisis it was for Israel that such men were the spiritual leaders. No wonder Israel's spiritual life had been represented by Hannah's barren womb. And I think this is a great place, an easy place for us to reflect. What do you currently love and desire that you know is killing your soul? What sin are you excited to go do that you know is drifting you away from the heart of God? Hophni and Phinehas did not have a stop sign, and they just kept going. They had no love for the Lord. And to make matters worse, Eli, their father, the high priest, the guy in charge, did nothing about it. He was passive and a lazy father. He did not step in. He didn't correct his sons. He didn't get them out of the way. He just let it happen. And though he was disappointed, he did not do anything. In verses 22 and through 26, we see that he's rebuking his sons. It's become common knowledge what they've been doing in the tabernacle. And he's disappointed, but that's it. And then in verse 25, he says this to his sons. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Eli presents this problem to Hophni and Phinehas. You know, when you're in conflict with someone else, you can mediate, you can reconcile together. But if a party that you've offended is God, who's going to mediate that? Who's going to step in? But they don't care. There's no weight to God's name. There's no glory attached to who he actually is in their life. It doesn't impact their decisions, and they don't care. They have no fear of the Lord. If you'll remember, the philosopher King Pabi from Frozen, he was the head troll, he sees Anna and Elsa in front of him. Elsa used her magic ice powers, hit Anna in the head. She's, you know, mom and dad are very scared. And King Pabi says, "You were lucky it wasn't her heart. The heart is not so easily changed, but the head can be persuaded. But the heart of Hophni and Phinehas is frozen." The heart of Eli, he doesn't care. He has no glory or honor for the Lord, and so he doesn't step in. Starting in verse 27, we see this man approach Eli. And we don't know who this man is, but he gives this prophetic word over Eli. And he tells Eli, "Eli, remember, God called your family, your house, to be high priest. He called you all to proclaim and teach God's word. He gave you the privilege of offering sacrifices, of being this middle person between God's people and God himself. Do you remember that? You've squandered it." And then in verse 29, this person says, so this is God speaking through this man to Eli. He says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" And that word honored, that Eli honored his sons, it's the same word as glorified. Eli has glorified his sons. He's glorified man's approval over glorifying the Lord. And there's consequences for that. And so Eli's house is going to be no more. In Ezekiel 34, it's this amazing chapter where God is kind of prophesying over the shepherds of Israel. And when I say shepherds, I'm not talking about the dudes with the sheep. I'm talking about the religious leaders of the time. And God's angry at them. And in Ezekiel 34, God says this to them, "Shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak ones you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountain on every hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." This is a serious issue to God, that his religious leaders that he has called to represent him to his people have abused their power. And they have fed themselves rather than doing their job to care for God's people. And before we join in this righteous judgment, And we throw stones at Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, I told you this is a story of intimacy and that you and I are created for intimacy. Hophni and Phinehas were intimate. They were intimate with sexual pleasure. They were intimate with power and privilege. They were intimate with man's approval. They became one with it because they were excited to do that. Where has the voice of the Lord shrunk in your life and the loud call of the world gets you excited? Where have you felt yourself drifting away and selling your soul short by being one with things of this world that lead to despise? Hophni and Phinehas are me. Hophni and Phinehas are you. This is our family story if you're a part of the church. And so this is a warning to us. Do we have a high regard for the Lord? Are we in awe? Do we feel the weight of him? Or do we do the religious stuff and we move our hearts are far from him because the world is so fun? God hates haughtiness. God hates arrogance. He hates a misuse of power. He hates that his people are being malnourished and mistreated by the religious leaders he's called. And he is coming home to correct that. He's going to bring about spiritual renewal, which leads to our second point, God's determined solution. How will God bring about spiritual renewal to a place that does not know him? And just like God tends to do, it's going to be in ways that we weren't expecting. It's fun to travel and to go to different parts of the country or different or go to just different countries in general and see their customs and traditions. One that's very famous is in the South, we use manners. Right? I don't know how it happens up north, but in the South, you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir, no, ma'am. And in my house, my dad's from South Georgia, that was not a Southern manner. It was a Southern law. And if you broke that law, right, his anger was now aimed at you. And so there were, you know, spankings and toys taken, death threats. He might have called the cops. I don't know. But he so regarded saying, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, no, ma'am, no, sir, that the children in his home also, it was instilled in us. And so I will say it today. And if you tell me I don't need to say that, it doesn't matter because my dad told me I'm going to say it. So, but he regarded it as so important. And so it affected how he led in our home. God cares about worship. He cares about his name being known throughout the whole world more than you and I. And so he's going to make that happen. And by the goodness of God, he breaks our stubbornness, right, our blindness, our deafness, and he causes us to have eyes to see and ears to hear so we can behold his goodness. And so he overrides our stubbornness so we'll have delight in knowing him because it's for our greatest good. He is determined to make that happen. How does he do that in our story in 1 and 2 Samuel? With all this chaos happening, what is he doing? Well, in our first point, we looked at the loud details, the drama of Hophni and Phinehas. But what's lurking in the background? Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of evil. God was raising his prophet quietly, slowly, in the background. If you remember, Hannah dedicated her son to Eli. She was thinking, this religious leader is the same thing as me giving him to the Lord. He's going to be in good hands. She didn't know that the house of the Lord was in this chaotic. But don't worry. God is raising up Samuel. He's growing him. And while Hophni and Phinehas are stealing and taking what they want, what is Samuel doing? He's ministering. As there's judgment over Eli's house, that it'll be no more and that his sons will die on the same day, Samuel's growing in stature and in favor with the Lord. He's humble. He's growing in a humble way. Look with me in verse 31. This is when that man is giving a prophetic word over Eli. It says, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. And what that phrase means is an old man, there's not going to be wisdom. There's not going to be power in your house. Why? Because your house is going to be no more. God is getting rid of the old that is not working and has sinned against him. And he's raising up something new. Verse 34 says, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, which will happen in a few chapters. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out from my anointed forever. God is getting rid of the old because he cares about his people. And the greatest good for his people is for them to know him. And how he's going to do that is this promise in verse 35. He's going to raise up a faithful priest. And this priest is going to be this person who serves under King David. When it says anointed forever, the anointed is the king. God is going to bring a righteous king that's going to lead his people. And what else is he doing? He's raising up Samuel, this prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet proclaims God's word, tells God's word. God is determined for his glory to shine in the sanctuary again. And he's raising up Samuel to do this. And if you remember, why is God judging Eli and his house? It's because he glorified his sons and not the Lord. He did not honor the Lord, Eli. He had no regard for him. In chapter 3, which we didn't read, there's like no room on the paper. But chapter 3 is a really great chapter. I recommend you go read it. But it's how God begins to call Samuel to become this prophet. And so if you remember, Samuel's young and his boss is Eli. He's living in Eli's house. He's learning from Eli. So he's learning from this main character. And God calls him in chapter 3. He says, Samuel. But Samuel thinks it's Eli. So he runs to Eli and Eli's like, I didn't call your name. And he goes back and God says, Samuel. Samuel goes to Eli again, and Eli's like, I didn't say your name. And then God says, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel goes to Eli, and Eli's picking up what's happening. God is calling Samuel. But Samuel, he's learning the skill of distinguishing between man's voice and God's voice. And so the fourth time, God calls Samuel, and Samuel listens. And what God says to Samuel in chapter 3 is very similar to what this man prophesied over Eli, this judgment over Eli's house. So this is the news young Samuel is learning. And if you remember, a prophet proclaims God's word, proclaims the truth, no matter the cost. And so Eli says, Samuel, what did the Lord say? I mean, have you ever had to tell someone something really scary that they needed to hear, but you were terrified of how they respond? I mean, young Samuel is learning through fire right now. What's it like to be a prophet? And so he tells, it says in the word, it says that he didn't hold anything back from Eli. And so Samuel tells the truth. He's obeying the Lord. And Eli just accepts the judgment. And he knows it's from God. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, it says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God is determined. He's going to get his word out. And if you notice, remember we read verse 1 of chapter 3, the word was rare in those days. And how does it end? The word was going out to all of Israel, to Dan, to Beersheba, which is all of the geography of Israel. And people knew this is our new prophet. God is determined to get his word out because it's for the good of his people to know him through his word. And Samuel was being obedient, but it comes through this judgment of Eli's house. A pastor named Eugene Peterson said, God's judgment is always embedded a promise, always has a promise embedded in it. This leads us to our last point, the true prophet, priest, and king. So to read the to read the Bible like a Christian is to know Jesus is on every page, that every story is pointing to him. And this is not a cheesy thing that we're saying. This is what Jesus says about himself in Luke 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples before he ascends back to heaven, and he teaches them all of the Old Testament is about me, about who I am and my work. And so now, as Christians, we go back in the Old Testament and we read through that lens. How is this pointing to Christ that is to come? How does this point us to Jesus that we know and that we love? And so for our last point, I want us to zoom out a little bit and think about Jesus as a prophet and a priest and a king. Historically, theologians have broken up the work of Jesus in those three categories, prophet, priest, and king. And the reason they do that was the main three leaders in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and kings. They all had different roles, and usually one person only did one of the roles. You rarely see someone having more jobs than one. But in Jesus, we see this fulfillment of all three roles in his work and in his life. And so I want us to reflect on why that is good news for us today. In our day and age, it's not unusual for a relationship to begin online, whether a dating website, or an app or something. There's some marriages in this room that started that way. And so what happens? It's a little more informal, but you get to know each other through texting or emails or phone calls. So you're getting to know each other, but there's some distance. And it's not until you really meet and then you grow the relationship that a marriage might happen. C.S. Lewis, who we talk about often here at Trinity, one of the best thinkers in the 20th century, many don't know his love story. And so C.S. Lewis didn't get married till he was 58. This is an English writer and a professor, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and many other books. And there was this woman, a Jewish woman from New York named Joy. Joy was married. Joy had two kids. Joy was an atheist. She was a brilliant novelist and poet. And she was so intrigued by C.S. Lewis and his books that she started writing to him. Nothing romantic, but they wrote for 3 years. And so then she eventually divorces her husband. She takes one of her sons, sails across to England, and they meet in person. And over time, this intellectual sparring partner for C.S. Lewis becomes this deep romantic friendship. And they get married. Like I said, later in life for him, she sadly died a few years later from cancer. And he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, wrestling through pain and loss and joy and love because of his marriage with Joy. But they had a relationship this far apart, but something didn't blossom until they were this close. God has spoken and has led his people in the Old Testament. If you remember in Genesis 1, he's walking in the garden with them, but then sin breaks that. And so God was trying to be intimate and to guide his people often through prophet, priests, and kings. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God is in the flesh, and he's walking around with his people. And so let's look briefly, how Jesus is this prophet and this priest and this king that we all need and long for. First, how is Jesus a priest? If you remember in our story, we're watching evil priests. They don't care about God's word. They're not obeying the sacrifices. They're not mediating between God and man. And so there's a broken system. But Jesus is the true high priest. Why? What is his sacrifice? It's his own body. It's this perfect person who's not sin at all against the Lord, but perfectly obeys the Lord, sacrifices himself for the guilty. And if you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out what you believe, we all believe in this. Why? We believe in a justice system. If someone breaks one of our laws, what do we want? Them to go to court and to be punished accordingly. And so we all have that written on our hearts. But if you've sinned against your Creator, what's the proper punishment? If you've sinned against someone who's holy and perfect and righteous, what is the proper punishment? Well, it's a perfect sacrifice, someone innocent on your behalf. And so Jesus, this great high priest, is this sacrificial lamb. And it is his perfect blood that cleanses guilty people like you and I. It's his body broken so that we could be made whole. And so Jesus, our high priest, brings us back to the family of God. And not only that, Jesus is interceding for us. What does that mean? Jesus is praying on your behalf right now. If you remember in Hebrews 1, like I just read, after he makes propitiation for sins, after he becomes a sacrifice for sins, it says he's sitting at the right hand of God. Have you ever thought about why is he sitting? Well, a priest stayed on their feet. There's always sin to atone for. You got to go, you sacrifice one animal, next one up. And so they stayed busy because sin, you know, it's a growing business. But for Jesus, he got to sit down. Why? His work was done. It's the one sacrifice that all of your sins, the ones you and I are aware of and the ones you have no clue about, he's paid for permanently. And so sometimes our sin mess up that theology. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes you and I, because there's some sins that feel like they never go away, or some sins are really gross and worse, we think I'm too gross for God and so I'm far. That's bad theology. Why? Because your high priest did a more sure, permanent work of sacrificing himself in your place. We are not skilled enough to mess that up. We are only always close to God if Jesus is our high priest. It is good news for us. The great hymn from the 19th century, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look to see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's good news. How is Jesus our prophet? Remember, a prophet proclaims the word of God. Jesus is a greater, better prophet. Why? Because he is the word made flesh, as the Gospel of John tells us. It is God's word incarnate in a person. He's walking around, teaching, living. And so you and I long for words. We long for words that'll build us up, that'll encourage us, that'll challenge us to be greater, to move us forward. But what kind of words are worth building your life upon? And often we're on a desperate hunt for words that we'll find in either each other or on the news or wherever, and they fail us. But what about God's words that are permanent? They don't rust. They're always sweet. Those are words you can bank on, cling to. If you remember, Jesus tells Peter, "Where are you going to leave me too?" What does Peter said? "Where would I go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus is the word. And Sally Lloyd-Jones, the writer of the Jesus storybook Bible for children, she's telling the story of Jonah. And so this is how she concludes that section. This prophet that, you know, disobeyed God, and he finally went to Nineveh. The chapter 4 is crazy, by the way, if you've never actually read Jonah, because he doesn't like that God saved Nineveh. That's another sermon. But she says this: "Many years later, God was going to send another messenger, and with the same wonderful message. Like Jonah, he would spend 3 days in utter darkness, but this messenger would be God's own son. He would be called the Word, because he himself would be God's message. God's message translated into our own language. Everything God wanted to say to the whole world in a person." And last is king. How is Jesus a king? You and I, if you think back to playing for a coach that you loved, that encouraged you, or if you sat in a class where you loved the teacher because she was passionate about what she was teaching and you know she believed in you, or if you work for a boss that lives honorably, right, that treats you with respect, you love to work for them. Or maybe growing up in a home, if your parents loved you and you knew they were in your corner, those kind of people you'll do anything for. You'll obey them, you'll listen to them because you're so encouraged by how they lead. This is how King Jesus leads. Jesus is a king. All authority on heaven and earth is his. He only leads righteously. He only accomplishes good. His kingdom is growing, and it's a kingdom that will never end. First and Second Samuel, we're trying to get to King David. But in Second Samuel, it's promised that David's going to have a king come from him, and his kingdom will never end. And that's about King Jesus. King Jesus is someone you can follow, watch, because he leads the way. A great theologian named Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It's all his. Do you want to follow him?" Our catechism here, the Westminster Catechism, talks about Jesus as a king, and it says, "Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies." The enemies of sin, death, and the devil are weak rivals for King Jesus. And by his death and resurrection, he conquers them. And so now he is victorious, and one day it's going to be brought to an end where his kingdom will shine and sin will be no more. Do you want to serve that king? I said in the beginning, this is a text about intimacy. And Jesus was talking to scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, and he's quoting Isaiah 29. And he tells these scribes and Pharisees, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me." And those are sobering words for us to reflect on. Jesus is your high priest that would do us good to be intimate with. He did the work of sacrificing himself to bring us close. King Jesus gives us the word. He is the word. His words are words you can bank on and live on and go to and cling to and find hope in. And King Jesus is worth following every day of your life. He has proven his love for us before we show any allegiance to him. And so you and I will become intimate with someone or something. And I pray for myself and for us that we would learn from our brothers, Hophni and Phinehas, that going to these things of the world that look so shiny lead to our demise. And that giving our allegiance, being intimate with the Lord, knowing his name and clinging to him, would bring about the greatest joy and purpose we can have. And so let us cling to and be intimate with Jesus, the one we are all longing for. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for giving us 1 and 2 Samuel. Thank you that we get to see our family tree and our family story of how you have built your church. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have hearts that desire to know you, to be intimate with you, to be close to you. That your word, we wouldn't just read the Bible to look religious, but we would go to it because we need you. That we would pray so we could commune with you closely. That we would live in community because we know we need the faith of others to bring us to you. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you promised to walk with us and to be with us on our journey to know you more and to grow in great joy because we have you. It's in Jesus' name, amen.